I do not need to try to introduce Brother Guy N. Woods. You have known him as I have just about all of our lives. Brother Woods has been coming here for many, many years. He stayed in our home practically every time. We always look forward to having him come. The lectureship interest has grown through the years. It's one of the highlights of the lectureship. Brother Woods is a great, competent man to conduct it. He is a defender of the faith. He's held so many, many debates all over the country touching every issue that the church faces through the years. He's a great booster and supporter of Freed Hardeman College. He has recommended so many, many young men across the nation to come to Freed Hardeman College for their basic Bible training to prepare to preach the gospel of Christ. It's a real joy to have him. He is an illustrious son of Freed Hardeman College. Brother Woods, will you come to the platform? The alumni board, in that meeting before the homecoming, November the 14th, unanimously named Guy N. Woods as the alumnus of the year for 1970. Here's the plaque that I want to present to him in recognition for distinguished service to Christian education. The Alumni Association of Freed Hardeman College presents Alumnus of the Year Award to Guy N. Woods, November 14, 1907.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, friends, and no one knows more than I how unworthy I am of this distinguished honor. And I accept it as a token for all the many hundreds of people who have been influenced by this great institution. Any success that I may have attained as a gospel preacher must be traced directly to those early days that I spent here on this campus. And I am truly grateful to the Alumni Association for this distinguished honor. I don't know when I ever started under greater handicaps. As a matter of fact, I've had these questions now to look over them for about 30 minutes. And therefore, we'll just have to deal with them as fully as we can after such a brief examination. The first of this, first is this. Is it a sin for a man to wear long hair? Well, I don't see any reason to wear any of it, so far as I'm concerned. I might tell you this, that a while back, and you may wonder what I was doing in the place, but I was actually in a barber shop getting what little I have cut off. And so a young fellow, about 8 or 9 years old, came in, sat down right in front of the chair that I was being worked on, and became engrossed in a comic book. But he finally looked up and noted how bald I am, and his eyes widened. Without cracking a smile, he said, "Boy, they sure scapped you, didn't they?" Right back to his comic book. Now let me read the rest of this question. Is it a sin for a man to wear long hair? I mean by long over the ears and curled up over the collar. Well, in the first place, I think that what Paul said is just as applicable now as when he said it. That it's a shame for a man to have long hair. I do not know how to improve on that statement by the inspired apostle. Now, there's another question here. Is it true that Jesus had long hair? Well, I never did see him, and I haven't seen any authentic picture of him. And therefore, I do not know how anybody could conclude just exactly what kind of length of hair our Lord wore. But to say the least of it, if the Lord had intended for us to wear long hair, he wouldn't have, through his inspired apostle, forbidden it. And so I just say that if you're going to wear it at all, you ought to wear it a reasonable length. That's my idea. Now, somebody asked me how long is a reasonable length. Does anybody want to speak on that subject? Now, I think that what we'll have to do is to help me see the hands if they come up, because only in that way will I know that you're wanting to speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul states that Christian widows are to marry only in the Lord. Does this apply to all times, or only to those under the distress mentioned in verse 26? It's my confirmed conviction that it applies at all times and to all Christian widows. This is a good example, I think, of class legislation. It is my view that the Apostle Paul purposely designated the widow, and therefore he forbids a Christian widow to marry anybody not a Christian. I think that there are those who try to make it appear that in the Lord does not necessarily signify one who is a Christian. But so far as my knowledge of the Bible extends, in the Lord means to be in the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is the church. Only those who are members of the body of Christ and the church are Christians. Hence, this passage very definitely, in my view, has that significance here. And so I take it to be wrong for a Christian widow to marry anyone not a Christian. Now, I have another question here that I think ought to be considered in connection with that, and that's this. The scriptures teach that the innocent party can put away an unfaithful marriage partner and marry again. Do the scriptures anywhere regulate the guilty party from the standpoint of getting married again? Now that is a question, a perennial question. It's one that comes up in every congregation one time or other. I do not know of any question in my rounds over the land that's raised more often than this. And so it certainly has a place for discussion in this forum. And I'm aware of the fact that there will be differences of opinion on it. But I'd like to hear someone who wishes to make a comment on this question here with reference to the guilty party. Now, I think that it might be correct to assume that this querist intends for us to understand that the guilty party did not pursue that course deliberately, later learned better, genuinely repented. Now, that's the background that's usually provided when this question is raised. Now, who has a comment on it? Does anybody wish to offer any comments on that matter? Now, in some places over the country, this is quite an issue. I do not think that there's anything in the scriptures that deals directly with it. I think that any conclusion that's drawn must be simply in the realm of opinion. And that's exactly what I'll offer. And you can decide whether the opinion is sufficiently weighty in order to be influenced by it. But now, the view that's usually offered is this, that a person ought not to be allowed to capitalize on his own sin. That's the basis of the objection that's offered. Now, you will understand that we're assuming here that this person did not deliberately commit the sin of adultery that resulted in the breaking up of the marriage. We may assume further that the innocent party has remarried. There is then no possibility of reunion. Now the question is simply this. May this person, if he does genuinely repent of the sin that he committed and learns that it's wrong and he desires to serve God, can he now remarry? Well, the usual answer is no, on the ground that a guilty party ought not to profit by his sin. But now let's carry it one step further. It's assumed that because his former wife is still living, that he cannot remarry. Suppose now that he was more depraved than he really was. Suppose now that instead of committing adultery, he later murdered his wife. Then later decides that he did wrong and genuinely repents of it. Now then, can he remarry? All right, now don't all speak at once, but somebody answers that. All right, who has a word on that? All right, sir. Stand up and tell us your name.
My name is Jed Fry. And I would take the view from that is this. The one who was guilty of adultery, could he ever enter into another marriage saying that I am free to remarry because I have set aside my wife for the reason of fornication or adultery. In other words, you follow what I mean?
Yes, sir.
He is
following.
The guilty party, is he not? And the marriage was dissolved on this. And if this is the only basis upon which anyone can remarry, he cannot say that he is remarrying because he was the innocent part of an adulterous affair.
All right, that's one viewpoint that's been offered. All right, who has another? Now, help me to see the hands if they're up. All right, sir.
Bill Heinemann. As far as I know, the only one who cannot get married is the person who's already married.
Well, now, if you mean by that, of course, legally, I think that's right. But what about the person who has deliberately committed fornication and his wife has quit him, and now she has remarried?
Because he committed fornication, he's not married anybody.
All right, thank you. Anyone else now on this?
Brother Bush.
Yes, sir.
I'd like to know, I'd like to clarify this, whether or not this person knew about the gospel before he was married, the adulterous marriage, or whether or not he did not know.
The assumption is that he did not. The assumption is that here's a person in the world that doesn't know that it's wrong, and that is that he has no respect or regard for religion, knows nothing about what the Bible teaches. But later on, after he's committed the sin, that he learns the error of his way. But he can't go back to the wife he had because she's already remarried. Well, at any rate, it's not as easily settled as it might appear to be on the part of some. All right.
Stand in a position alone. In other words, he has his wife has divorced him. Therefore, he stands in this position alone. Or do we have him in a position that she is not only remarried, which does not allow him to reconstitute a reunion with her, but also he has married himself or has taken a relationship with another woman? Which position does he stand in, alone or with another woman, when he finds out the gospel and wants to obey it?
Well, the case that I assume was that he has discovered that before he remarried. Yes. Well, I think we can all see that there are difficulties involved in it, but it's not an open and shut case as some people would make it appear. And here's another aspect of it. How can you have two people joined together and one of them loose and the other one still bound? That's another aspect of it to be considered. So I think that there are difficulties in both views. And I would urge a person to take the safe course. All right.
I'd like for you to comment more on the questions raised over here and the fact that so many take this view that a person that maybe is not a Christian, basically that God's marriage law is not binding on the sinner. Would you comment on the person?
Well, I'd like to emphasize, with reference to that particular aspect of it, that it doesn't make any difference whether he was a member of the church or not. Let me point out that God's law of marriage is as old as the race. It is not a church institution. And when you raise the question, now then, does it make any difference whether they were members of the church or not? Answer, no, it makes no difference. The law of God is just as applicable to an alien sinner as it is to a child of God. And that aspect of it alone doesn't enter into it. The only reason that I was emphasizing the question of his not being a Christian was that he just didn't know that it was wrong to remarry, but he later on learns it, but he can't go back to his first wife. And I think there's some question there as to whether or not a Christian should utilize the opportunity. Now, sometimes people say that unfaithfulness breaks the marriage bond. It doesn't do anything of the kind. Brother Brewer used to say that there's no such thing as a scriptural divorce, by which he meant simply this, that the Lord nowhere authorizes such. Now, the innocent party may claim such a right, but he doesn't have to. And so there's another aspect of this that has to be considered. All right? Stand up and state your name.
But how can we condemn someone breaking the law of God, which is breaking the divorce, when they're already condemned? We're condemning them, saying they can't do it. It's a sin for them to do it. Well, they're not saved, so really they're already lost. So how can we condemn them for something that's...
In the first place, simply because there are specific sins that can be committed by alien sinners. It's very true that a person who is in unbelief is condemned. But that doesn't mean that because a person is an unbeliever that he's a murderer. If he goes ahead and kills somebody, he then adds to sin by becoming a murderer and so on. Obviously, one can violate God's law. His moral law is equally applicable to the alien as to the Christian. There are laws, the design of which are to make people good. There are other laws of God that are designed to determine their faithfulness. And the moral law, no man, whether he's in the church or out of it, has any right to violate the moral law of God. It's just as wrong for a man in the world to kill or steal or lie as it is for a person in the church. And it's just as much a violation of God's law. Well, all right. We'll take about 2 more minutes, unless we... All right.
Paul McGregor, I would like to ask a question and point why John the Baptist was beheaded.
Well, talk a little louder. Can't hear you.
I would like to ask why John the Baptist was beheaded.
Well, because he preached against the extreme lasciviousness of Herod.
Right, because it was not right for him to have his brother Philip.
That's right. That's right. Yes, sir.
Jury, I'd like for you to tell us how wrong it is for the widow who is a child of God to marry one who is not a member of the church.
Well, it's just a violation of God's law. Now, someone might say, well, that being true, then, what should be done about it? Well, if a person deliberately did it, if a person just presumptuously did it, I don't think you can go to heaven and commit a presumptuous sin. But I think if a person did it and not knowing that it was wrong, and that if he became genuinely penitent, the Lord would forgive him. And inasmuch as the relationship is not forbidden, then I think that the Lord would tolerate the situation. But I don't think you could enter into it with a view of doing it and then go through some sort of a formal confession and assume that that cleared the situation up. I don't think that's right. David prayed that the Lord keep back his servant from presumptuous sins. Now, the Lord will not forgive a presumptuous sin anytime, under any circumstance. All right.
Brother Wood, I'm Howard Parker. And the only thing the Lord had to say about the one being permitted to marry after a divorce was, as we understand from Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, on the ground of the companion being guilty of fornication. Now, he was also saying, in answer to the question of the Sadducees, how hard it was for a person to be able to marry again. The only ground, as you very well said, is a matter of opinion beyond this. When we get to this point, we know we're on scriptural ground.
Dean.
Beyond that, whatever the conclusion we reach, it's on some basis of reasoning that we ourselves have originated, and it might be extremely dangerous.
Well, that's a fine statement, and that's in essence what I was trying to suggest a while ago. Of course, now, it still remains that in many areas we have to draw deductions, and there is a situation involving a person in that category, and as to what God's attitude toward it will be, the scriptures just simply do not say. I think we'll close the matter at that point. If you have other questions on it later, well, perhaps we can get to them.
Widower. I believe the principle applies equally to widower as to widower.
Well, I don't believe it does, and so, and I tell you the reason why I don't think it does. I think if Paul had intended to make it universally, he would have said so. I think he knew that how to speak with reference to widowers as well as he did widows. Now, you might say, well, why would he make a distinction between the two? I tell you the reason I think he did. Again, now, may I say, we're in the realm of opinion, but then when you conduct the forum, why, then you'll express your view of it. Now, in the very nature of the case, you know that these questions are difficult. They wouldn't be offered up here. The very fact that they are difficult is the reason they're submitted. People don't ask you the easy questions. They ask you the hard ones. So in the very nature of the case, why, these are not easy matters. But now here is the reason I think Paul made a distinction. In the first place, the widow sustains an entirely different relationship in the home to what the widower does. For example, a widow, Christian widow, could actually and physically be restrained from doing her duties as a Christian. For example, her husband could stand in the door and forbid her to go to church. But not very often that the widow could stand in the door and forbid the Christian husband to go to church. At least if he's much of a man, she couldn't, and so on. So I think that there is the difference in the two, and that's the reason why that I say it. Well, the safe course is to do like Paul did, not get married at all. Again, friends, we have to deal with reality, and in many instances, you have to do the best you can under the circumstances. That's enough on that now. Ask me another question. We can't devote the whole forum to it. Where does the Holy Spirit reside in a person, if it does? Then tell if you can, since the days of miracles have ceased, is there need for a personal indwelling, or does it just indwell through the Word? What I mean by Word, Colossians 3:16, Word only. Well, this introduced another subject here that we could be discussing this time next week, and I'm delighted to discuss it for a time here. In the first place, let's talk about the Spirit as He, not it. Right here involves what I think is a basic and common error, and I think it is contributory to some of the problems that we today have, and that is to assume that the Spirit is some mysterious it. And many people have little or no concept of what it is, except they think that it operates on you in a manner apart from the Word, and in a fashion better felt than told. And some folks today are assuming that their intimations and their hunches and their so-called inner leading are directions of the Holy Spirit. May I point out to you, friends, that the Holy Spirit is a person, just as much of a person as God is, or the Father is a person, just as much of a person as the Son is a person. In fact, personality is ascribed to him again and again. A masculine personality, John 16:13, howbeit when he, who is the Holy Spirit, shall come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. So the Spirit is not a liquid or some fluid that can be poured out. Now someone might say, well, now we talk about the measures of the Spirit. I have no objection to the use of that term, provided. And now get this, please. Provided that we mean by measures the measures of power and not amount of the Holy Spirit. The measure was in the extent of power that people were enabled to exercise, not the amount of the Spirit. Let's not fall into the error of thinking that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost like some literal substance. The Methodists used to make an argument on that, and it's just as good an argument as some of the brethren can make along that line. They used to say that the Spirit was poured out, but they were baptized. But the Spirit was poured out in the baptizing, therefore baptism is poured. And that was about as good an argument as some are making today. Now that disregards, friends, completely the fact that those statements are metaphorical. They're figurative statements, of course, indicative of the extent of power that they were able to exercise. Somebody thinks otherwise. Let him explain how that the apostles on the day of Pentecost could be filled with some substance, and then just a few days later when Acts 4, be filled again when the house was shaken. Can you be filled twice? If so, what did they do with the Spirit during the time that they had their refilling? Now let's get out of our minds this denominational idea that the Holy Spirit is something that comes down in fluid or liquid or some other form and takes up a literal abode in you, any more than the Father does or the Son does. I know, brethren argue that, but brethren argue nearly anything. Now, let's just take an example of how far afield we've got in one of the basic premises of the restoration plea. And that is rightly dividing the word of truth. All of us, of course, deplore the denominational effort of proving instrumental music to the Old Testament. Our infant church membership by the membership of children in the Old Testament, the circumcision of the male children and so on, we all deplore that for many reasons, and we used to preach sermons on how rightly to divide the word of truth. Well, we still need to preach some of those sermons with reference to distinguishing between that day when inspiration was in men and when it was gradually and necessarily transferred to a book. Because some of the brethren today are using passages out of their context. Now let me give an example, and this is an absurd example, but I have a photostatic copy of a speech that a brother delivered on the West Coast in which he tried to prove that miracles are possible today because of the promise of the Lord to the apostles. Well, now, of course, we all can see the error of that. But then others are making the same error and using some of the passages of Scripture out of the context. Take one, for example, Acts 5:32. And we are witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, waiving for the moment the question of passages that definitely teach the Spirit is given us today, let no one draw the conclusion that I'm denying that, and I want to hold that point for further discussion in a moment. It still remains that it's an improper use of this passage to make it applicable to everybody that obeys the gospel. That is, if we care anything about using passages in their proper context. There's an old adage in homiletics that a text taken from its context becomes a pretext. Many texts today are pretexts used merely to bolster a view without regard to the purpose of it. Now watch what is here said. And we whom, Peter and John, are witnesses of these things. What kind of witnesses? Eyewitnesses. And what is a witness? One who testifies. Well, were they the only ones who could testify to the facts associated with the Lord's resurrection? No. Well, from what other source was their information? The Holy Spirit. All right, what could the Holy Spirit do? Do the same thing the apostles could. What could they do? Testify. Testify with reference to what? To the resurrection. In whom did the Holy Spirit do this testifying? Those who had obeyed the Lord. Obviously, not unbelievers, but believers. Now, friends, that the Holy Spirit in that passage did some witnessing. Next time you hear some good brother quote Acts 5:32, in an effort to prove that the Holy Spirit literally and bodily and actually dwells in us today, you ask him if he can witness by the power of the Holy Spirit in him. If he says, well, all that means is it just simply the Holy Spirit gave the word, that's my argument, not his. He cites the passage to prove that the Spirit is operating apart from and independent of the Word. Now that there is a sense in which the Spirit is in us, no one that I know of questions. Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, or Father, Father. When I listen, those passages assert a fact. They do not set out a mold. What some are doing today is take a passage that asserts a fact and from it deduce a mold. Now that's an unwarranted handling of the Word of God, assuming that a person cares anything about what the Bible teaches on these matters. All right, now who's the first speaker? Surely in this great audience today, there are those who do not accept fully what I have said. Yes, sir.
I want to know why Acts 5:32 without contact of the spirit and what?
Say it again, then.
I want to know why Acts 5:32 will be used out of context. If I pray that the teaches the spirit indwells the person, how is that out of context?